Good morning. Well, today is Palm Sunday, so that means it's the beginning of Holy Week, and that means, as Yehoma kind of already stated, that Lent is almost over. So I'm here to encourage you, if you are participating in a Lenten fast, you're almost there. Stick with it. You're so close. A couple weeks ago, I was in a conversation with Angela, who is also on our staff team, and she was talking to me about how her and her family were planning a trip to Sequoia National Park. I grew up in Fresno, so I've been to Sequoia a number of times. It's like an easy day trip from my hometown. But what really warmed my heart is she said her son had said something along the lines of, "Well, since we'll be in the area, can we finally go to Fresno?" And I don't know why you guys are laughing. I don't know how many of you have a hometown like this, but Fresno is not usually one of those places that people just go to or look forward to visiting. If they do go, they're passing through on their way to another destination. I remember I had friends in Fresno who were starting an Airbnb there, and I was thinking to myself, like, is this a wise business endeavor? Like, I was like, who stays here? They're like, Grace, on their way to Yosemite, on their way to these other places. But of course, being from Fresno, I see it a bit differently. I know some of its history, its beauty, and many people who make the city so special. I realized this week that Palm Sunday is a little bit like Fresno. It's like a stop on our way to the destination, Easter. But it too has its own story. And if we slow down and listen, we find that the story reveals something essential about God and about us. So this morning, we're going to dive into one of the stories that Christians traditionally read on Palm Sunday. But before we do that, I'd like to say one more prayer just to prepare our hearts for hearing God's word this morning. So would you join with me in prayer? God, thank you for the opportunity to gather together here to hear from you. And we name and express that it is our desire to hear from you, Jesus. So I pray that you would open our hearts, that you would help us hear the word that we need, maybe not the one that we want. We're ready to hear from you, God. Amen. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 19, starting with verse 28. The book of Luke tells the story of Jesus, so we're going to jump right in, and let me just warn you, it is a little bit of a longer story, so try to stick with me. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Okay, so there's a lot going on in this story, but it can feel a little bit like hearing an inside joke, but being on the outside. You know what I'm talking about? You like don't know the context, the backstory. So we need to look at a little bit of the context here. So I'll name a few things that's happening. First, Jesus is making it pretty clear that he's not just some random teacher. He's showing up like a king, the Messiah that people have been waiting for, the one God promised would bring freedom and restoration. And the hype is real. By now, Jesus has healed people, fed thousands of people with basically a Lunchable. He even raised someone from the dead. People are watching, reposting. Okay, not literally, but the idea is the word is spreading fast. Crowds are growing. Everyone's wondering, is this finally the one? And it makes sense. People are exhausted and desperate for change. They're living under Roman occupation, which was brutal. The Romans would appoint governors to oversee different parts of Judea, and these governors were known for being greedy, power-hungry, taxing people into the ground. They ruled with fear, and if you challenged the established order, they wouldn't fine you. They might crucify you. So when Jesus rolls in on a donkey, just like the old prophecies had said the Messiah would, it's a big deal. The crowd is hyped. In other versions of this story, they bring out palm branches, shouting Hosanna, which means God save us, like it's a victory chant. See, if you lived in the Roman Empire, you'd know what a real triumphal entry looks like. Because it was custom for Roman generals and rulers to celebrate military victories with this grand procession, sometimes lasted days. The victor would ride in on a chariot wearing a crown, surrounded by leaders of his army as well as a few of their enemies, kings and rulers who they had conquered, who they were now holding captive. Eventually, the ruler would go into the temple of Jupiter and offer a sacrifice. But Jesus doesn't ride a horse or a chariot, he rides a donkey. He doesn't make a sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. This isn't like a parade for earthly glory, it's more like an earthly protest for a heavenly glory. He isn't surrounded by a huge military. Ironically, though, we could say he is surrounded by his enemies. Not people that he's holding captive, but the people who eventually turn on him, who he intends to deliver from captivity to sin. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus's entry is like a satire by comparison. He is distinguishing himself as a different kind of ruler, ushering in a very different kingdom. It's helpful to know that at the time, it's not just Rome that they would have been thinking of, because there's another story in the Jewish people's imagination. Just 150 years before this, Judas Maccabeus had rode into Jerusalem after defeating Israel's enemies and cleansing the temple. The people responded by waving palm branches. They even imprinted palms on their coin to commemorate the day. So when they bring palm branches to Jesus, you have to imagine this is the story in their mind. People are holding their breath, the air thick with expectation, hope rising fast. Something is about to happen. Here comes Jesus, the one that they've been waiting for, the Messiah, the Savior. Victory is just around the corner. But we know that something very different happens. the praises fade. And not only fade, but take a very dark and devastating turn when the same people who cry out praises to Jesus plead to Pilate to crucify Jesus. Luke 23 says this about that scene, "But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed." Their shouts prevailed. Does it make you wonder how people could turn so dramatically and so quickly against Jesus? Like, there's no waffling here. It's not like there were people in the crowd who were like, "I have no opinion." They were praising him, and then they were insisting he be crucified. Why the change of heart? Why the costly betrayal? There's a passage in Isaiah 40. Isaiah is like a prophet or a mouthpiece for God that says this about humanity. "These people are nothing but grass. Their love fragile as wildflowers. The grass withers, the wildflowers fade if God so much as puffs on them." I think the passage speaks both to our fragility and our vulnerability as humans, but also how quickly we can change our loyalty, how easily our love fails. Or to try to use a more modern phrase and to use the words of T-Swift, "It's me, hi, I'm the problem, it's me." See, in the story, we do see that there is a problem with the system, with the empire, with the rulers. That's why Jesus is challenging the ways of Rome. He's not leading us into a kind of escapism. There are social and political implications here. But like Lindsay mentioned last week, the story reveals to us that the problem is not just out there. It's not just with governments and rulers and systems, but in here, in me, in you. The story speaks to how truly fickle we are as humans. When I was trying to think of a modern example of this, honestly, there were like too many to choose from, which I think that speaks to the problem. But I wonder if you remember in 2020 when Simone Biles, the Olympic gymnast, greatest of all time, withdrew from the Olympics. She withdrew for her own safety because she had what gymnasts call the twisties. There was like a disconnect between her mind and body, which can be quite dangerous for gymnasts. And while some people were caring and supportive of this decision, others were incredibly harsh. Despite her decade-long career of victories, the 9 Olympic medals that she already had, never mind the kind of strength it would take to walk away under the pressure to choose yourself, to know that you are more than your sport and performance, people still called her a quitter, and other things too. It reminds me of what happens when people misunderstand Jesus' entry in his kingdom. They're cheering for the Savior that they want, but not the one they need. Jesus was not who they expected. He was not Judas Maccabeus. So they turn away from him. I wonder if that resonates with you. When God doesn't show up in the way that you would expect or desire, in the timeline that you would want or need, isn't it tempting to start to question God's character? Is God really good? Isn't it tempting to sort of think internally, "Yeah, I'm just going to go ahead and try this my way now"? I recently read the book, How Long to the Promised Land, by Esau Macaulay. He's a New Testament scholar, also someone who regularly writes for the New York Times. This book is his memoir. It's a story about his life growing up. And in it, he describes in high school how hopeful he was that he would receive a Division I football scholarship, and that that would give him like a specific kind of future. So as you're reading his experience of hope and expectation, you can almost imagine what's about to happen. His junior year, he got injured, and not just any injury, the unholy trinity, tore his ACL, MCL, and PCL. Yeah. But part of the problem was not just the injury, but without insurance, it would be quite some time before he was able to have the surgery. And then even with the best care and coverage, he would still need 9 to 12 months of physical therapy. There was just no way he was going to play football his senior year. So he's processing the news one night in his bedroom, believing that God could heal him. He prays for a miracle. And you have to understand that his prayer is not just a prayer for healing, it's a prayer for a future. So much hope and promise was attached to this. Believing God could heal him, he gets up to walk, tries to take a step, and falls to the ground. And he weeps. So many of us know what it's like to carry a dream that dies, to wonder if God missed it, or did we miss it? It makes sense to me in those circumstances when God doesn't show up and it can feel quite devastating that we would question, God, do you see me? Have you forgotten me? Are you involved in my life at all? We might be even tempted to take a step back to protect ourselves from more disappointment. So we stop praying or we stop asking, we stop believing. We attend church maybe less often and not nearly as engaged. It's not an easy thing and regularly a costly thing to trust that God is good and has good things for us when the circumstances around us would suggest otherwise. What this passage reveals to us is that God does not always show up in the way that we expect. God doesn't show up in the way that we expect all the time. But we can expect God to show up. God doesn't always show up in the way that we expect, but we can always expect God will show up. No, Jesus doesn't show up in this story to lead a violent revolution like the Maccabees. He doesn't show up to quickly resolve their pain, but he is present to it. It's clear that the pain matters to him. He weeps over the city. There's another passage in that same chapter of Isaiah that says this, "True, the grass withers and the wild flowers fade, but our God's word stands firm and forever. Why would you ever complain, O Jacob, or whine, Israel, saying, God has lost track of me. He doesn't care what happens to me. Don't you know anything? Haven't you been listening? God doesn't come and go, God lasts." Can I get an amen? God lasts. So while Esau Macaulay was praying for God to miraculously heal him, his mother was praying that God would provide him a surgeon. And a few weeks after his injury, a surgeon who had seen him play football and believed he could be something special reached out and offered to do the surgery pro bono. He also arranged for him to have free physical therapy for as long as he needed. And by a miracle, he recovered in just enough time to play football his senior year. But if you've ever had an injury like this, you know you're just not quite the same. So he did not get a football scholarship. He did not play Division I football. But God provided another way for him to go to college. He ended up playing for a Division III school and focused on his academics, eventually becoming the scholar, professor and writer that we learn and read from today. Reflecting on this experience, he wrote this in his book, "I've often thought about the two prayers that surrounded that injury, both concerning my future. One came from me, the other from my mother. I prayed that God would work an immediate miracle and get me back to the football field. My mother's prayer was different. Knowing that my dream had died the Friday night of my injury, she prayed for God to make a way through to the other side. She asked God to be there amid my suffering, not to remove it from me. She knew that there are no easy escapes in life. Sometimes a miracle is God-given strength." His mother was praying for a different kind of miracle. She saw another way forward. She saw how the story could keep going, but as a new story. She saw a way that didn't depend on things going back to how they were. And I wonder if maybe that's part of what's going on in this scene on Palm Sunday. It's likely that the crowds turned on Jesus because he didn't meet their expectations. But I also wonder if it's deeper than that. Maybe the people couldn't imagine any other way of being saved. When the rescue did not look how they imagined, they thought hope was lost. But we have the gift of hindsight. So we know, yes, okay, Jesus doesn't overthrow the Roman Empire, but he does overthrow the whole mechanism of overthrowing. No, Jesus does not use violence. He's not seeking revenge, but he is going to end the whole cycle of violence and revenge. Yes, it seems underwhelming and very powerless, but he's ushering in a kind of power that people couldn't even wrap their minds around. No, he doesn't respond to all their immediate needs and problems, but we know he's meeting a deeper need and solving the biggest problem. We know where God is headed. So then, church family, the invitation of Palm Sunday is to open our eyes. Sticking with this story kind of metaphorically, I wonder if some of us are sitting here today disappointed, frustrated, feeling like our hope has been bruised because God has not healed our knee injury. But what if God is about to send you a surgeon? What if God is working a different story, offering you something that's deeper than just a quick fix? Palm Sunday asks us to open our eyes and look again. God doesn't always show up in the way that we expect, but we can always expect God to show up. We just need eyes to see it. Not the solutions that we want, but God's presence. Not what we expect God to do, but the way that God is expanding and exceeding our expectations. So open your eyes, because hope is still riding into the city. It's just not the way that we thought it would be. Let me say a prayer for us. God, thank you for the reminder in this story and the testimonies of your people that you are faithful to the end. That even when our love and our loyalty fade, your love never does. God, I pray that you would open all of our eyes to see the ways in which you are with us, the deeper work that you may be doing in our life, in our neighborhood, in our city. And God, would you give us the courage to keep walking with you? We pray these things in your name. Amen. So to try and help with this practice of opening our eyes, I just created a short reflection and a way that you might respond in a prayer. So that's going to pop up on the screen. So we're going to give you some time to do this, to respond as feels authentic to you, and then we'll gather together and worship.